This message, titled A Cheerful Introduction from James chapter 1, verse 1, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, this morning, as has become obvious, I am beginning to preach a series through James. The letter of James is a letter that has gotten a lot of negative attention, especially from those who walk in academic and scholarly situations. It is a letter that when you read the scholars and you read the so-called academics, they are completely unaware often of what to do with this letter. And often they have cast aspersion upon it and had fairly negative views of it. But for as much negative attention as it has gotten from that sector of the world, it is also a letter that is well known and loved by practical Christians. And the reason for that is, in many ways, because that's exactly what this letter is. That is what this letter is about. It is about practical Christianity. It is a letter that informs us how to be a Christian in the way that we think, how to be a Christian in our attitude, how to be a Christian with the words that we speak, how to be a Christian in the things that we do, especially in a world that is not our home. It's easy, isn't it, to look at society around us? It is easy to look at our current culture. And as Christians, with deep biblical conviction, it is easy to feel like we don't fit in. And of course, at the end of the day, we don't. Or maybe more biblically and more importantly, at the end of the day, we can't. As Christians, we are not made to fit in with this world, because this world is not our home. And so this, brothers and sisters, is where this letter meets us. This letter meets us in, you might say, the trenches of the Christian life. It really meets us on the front lines of the Christian life. It meets us in our everyday relationships and in our everyday routines. This letter that we begin this morning is a letter of practical Christianity to normal and ordinary Christians. And I don't want to prolong any introduction this morning, because really the whole of my message to you is directed in introducing you to this letter. And as we do that, I don't want today to go beyond what James has written for us in this first verse. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. And as I often say in a verse like this, it is easy for you and I to take those words for granted, isn't it? It is easy in our reading and in our study of the Bible to read a verse like that and to just skim by, to not pause and think about what the Spirit of God is actually conveying, even in what you might call the standard beginning of a letter. And so this morning, I want to pause. And I want to introduce you to the whole of this letter, and if God is willing, to set a trajectory for us this morning for the weeks and the months and perhaps well over a year that is set before us. And I want to introduce this letter to you from this first verse under 3 points. I want to look together at the greeter. We will look together at the greeted. And finally, in a brief point, we will conclude with the greeting itself. And so in taking account of this verse, let's begin this morning with the greeter. That is the way that this letter, indeed most of the letters of the New Testament, begin. The one who is writing identifies himself, and that is true here in this letter. In verse 1, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in reading that, in noting those words, it is obvious, isn't it, that the author, the greeter of this letter, introduces himself in two ways. He gives us his name. He is James. And he gives us a title. He is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at the way in which this greeter identifies himself. He identifies himself by his name. He is James. Now, in one sense, that doesn't convey a whole lot to us, does it? It doesn't convey a whole lot to us because it's a name that's common in the Bible. The name James was a name that was very common and prevalent in that society and in that time. It was a very popular name. And here it stands at the beginning of this letter, the very first word written, James. He identifies himself by name. And we have to ask the question, well, who is James? Who is this man that identifies himself by his name in the beginning of this letter? Well, brothers and sisters, I don't want to unnecessarily confuse you. I hope to bring clarity. But in the New Testament, there really are three important men who bear the name James. There are three important men in the New Testament who are named James. Two of them, we know from the Gospels, are actually apostles of Jesus Christ. Two of them are part of the original 12 that Jesus called and gathered around himself and made the apostles of the church of Jesus Christ. We find that, for instance, in Mark chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. The first James that is mentioned there in Mark 3 is called James, the son of Zebedee. And if you remember the life and the earthly ministry of Jesus, you might remember that James, the son of Zebedee, is one of the disciples who, for lack of a better expression, was in the inner circle of Jesus. Even though Jesus had called these 12 men to himself, they were the disciples, they were the apostles. Even within those 12, Jesus had his inner circle. He had Peter, he had John, and he had James, the son of Zebedee. And those three men were often honored in the earthly ministry of Jesus, accompanying him to witness things that the other disciples did not. And we could point out a number of examples of that, but that is James, and he is the son of Zebedee. And that James is the first apostle we know from the book of Acts, who is killed for the testimony of Jesus. Early on in the history of the New Testament church, in Acts chapter 12, James, the son of Zebedee, is beheaded for the sake of Jesus Christ. And he has, through the chronicles of history, come to be known as James the Greater. The second of the apostles that are named James, according to Mark chapter 3, is James the son of Alphaeus. And we actually know very, very little about that man. Really, one of the only things that we know is that in church history, whereas James the son of Zebedee was James the Greater, James the son of Alphaeus came to be known as James the Lesser. But there is a third man in the New Testament who bears the name James. And that man is Jesus' brother. Or as we would put it in our common tongue today, he is the half-brother of Jesus. Because while they shared a mother, Mary, we know that Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, did not come from an earthly father. But Jesus did have brothers. Jesus did have sisters born to Joseph and to Mary. And one of his brothers is named James. We find that out, for instance, very specifically in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, where the Apostle Paul says that he went to Jerusalem and there he met with the Lord's brother. He met with Jesus' brother, James. And we don't know a tremendous amount about this man, but we know some important facts. We know that during some of, if not much of, the earthly ministry of Jesus, James, Jesus' brother, rejected the claims of who Jesus was. John chapter 7, verse 5 tells us that the brothers and the sisters of Jesus thought that he was crazy, that he was nuts for the claims that he made. But by the grace of God, we also learn in the New Testament that James, the brother of Jesus, at some point came to believe upon his own brother as Savior and Lord. Came to acknowledge the claims of Jesus Christ and came by faith to embrace the gospel of Jesus. So that in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus ascends to the right hand of his Father in heaven, as the apostles return to Jerusalem and they go in that upper room, Luke in Acts chapter 1 tells us not only were the apostles gathered together, but so too were Mary and James, the brother of Jesus. We know that through the course of his life, James became a very important figure in the church. He was an elder in the church at Jerusalem. We know that from Acts chapter 15. And we know from Galatians chapter 1 and 2 that the Apostle Paul actually tells us that this James, the brother of Jesus, was a pillar of the church, named alongside of Peter and John. He was a man who, during the earthly ministry, had rejected Jesus, but had come by grace to believe the gospel. And it is most likely, brothers and sisters, and widely agreed, that the author of this letter, who identifies himself as James, is the one who was Jesus' brother. Well, you notice, though, that not only in verse 1 does the greeter give us a name, he also gives us a title. And there's something interesting, there's something fascinating in the way in which he identifies himself, isn't there? He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's fascinating. Why is it fascinating? Well, it's fascinating, brothers and sisters, because James, to put it this way this morning, James had a certain claim to fame, didn't he? How he might have begun this letter is by saying, James, the brother of Jesus. And in writing to those who acknowledge the Lordship and Jesus as Savior, that would seem to pack a punch. Here's a letter from one who is the brother of Jesus Christ. But James does not identify himself in that way. He doesn't take that title to himself. Rather, he simply identifies himself. He says, I am James and I am a servant of God. I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know, and it's often pointed out, but the word that is used here for servant, and the word that is often used in the New Testament for servant, quite literally is bond servant. James is saying, this is who I am. I am a bond servant of God. I am, to put it very bluntly and simply so we understand, James is saying, here is who I am. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. That's the force of the word servant. This is how James chooses to identify himself to those that he is writing. He does not say, well, I'm the brother of Jesus. He says, no, I am Jesus' slave. He foregoes the human relations. And we might scratch our heads and wonder, why on earth would James do that? Why does James do that, brothers and sisters? He does it because he understands that infinitely more important than the blood relationship that he bore to Jesus is the spiritual relationship that he bears to Jesus. know, you've probably met some people. Maybe sometimes you're like that. You boast of your lineage. You boast about who you're related to by blood. Maybe you've met those people, and sometimes with daring arrogance, they look at you and they say, well, don't you know who I am? Don't you know who I'm related to? Don't you know who my parents are? Sometimes it's more subtle, and we take infinite pride in who we are related to. And James foregoes all of that. He foregoes all of that. Essentially telling us in his silence, what is infinitely more important than blood relations is the spiritual relationship that I have to Jesus Christ. And here's the only title I want to be known by. I am a slave to God and to Jesus Christ. I am his slave. Conveying in that very word and in that very title and in that very language, what James is claiming is Jesus has complete claim over who I am. There is nothing that I am, and there is nothing that I have. There is nothing that I can think. There is nothing that I can say. There is nothing that I can do that does not come under the claim of Jesus Christ. I am his slave. And James understands something that many of us miss. That this is what it is to be a Christian. At the end of the day, brothers and sisters, this is what matters. Did James have some benefit? Did he have some blessing in growing up as Jesus' brother? Of course he did. Of course he did. But he foregoes that to remind us that what matters is the spiritual relationship we have to Jesus in taking him and all that he is as Lord and Savior to account ourselves. Brothers and sisters, it is the title of the highest privilege. It is a title that is worth more than all the titles we could ever earn in this world, to be a servant of God, to be known as those who are slaves of Jesus Christ. And James says, that's who I am. And it's fitting that he should do that. It's fitting because, as we will come to see in weeks and in months ahead, one of James' primary emphasis in this letter is that Jesus has ultimate claim on all his people. That we, brothers and sisters, are called into that same service. That we, brothers and sisters, are called to be bond servants and slaves of God. That's the Christian life. And so James introduces himself. The greeter introduces himself. He is James, a servant of God, one who is under the complete claim of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greeter. Secondly, this morning, let's pass to the next words, and that is the greeted. The greeted. There in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have those few words who tell us who James is writing to, who he's greeting, and who is it? To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Some of your translations may not use the word dispersion. Some of them might read to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now this is a very, in one sense, this is a very unique address. If you think about the other letters of the New Testament, you know, don't you? For instance, if we think about the letters of Paul. Paul often, very specifically, identified who he was writing to. Paul often wrote to a church or a gathering of churches in a particular city, to the Corinthians. And we get the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Paul writes to the saints in Ephesus, and we get the letter to the Ephesians. Paul sometimes addresses his letters to a specific individual. You can think of 1 and 2 Timothy. You can think of Titus. You could think of Philemon. Right? Paul often, as he addresses his letters, he focuses on a singular or group of churches in a specific geographic region, or he writes to a particular individual those things that need to be written and need to be said. But that's not what James does here. And it's fairly unique. It's not completely unique. If we were to go to the letter of 1 Peter, we would actually find that Peter addresses the same group of people that James is writing to those who are dispersed. But the picture here simply is this, that those to whom James is writing to a group of people who are scattered in various nations of the Greek-speaking world. He is not writing to one particular individual. He's not even writing to one particular congregation or assembly of Christians. But he is writing to a people scattered among the nations. And what do we know about them? What do we know about the greeted? We know this. We know that most, if not all, to whom James is writing, have a Jewish background. You notice that in the very address of verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And we might very well, in remembering who James is, expect that that's who he's going to write to. As we've already said, James was, in Acts 15, he was an elder in the church of Jerusalem. What would Jerusalem primarily, what would that church be made up of? It would be made up of Jewish people. We know in Galatians chapter 2, as the Apostle Paul gets his commission from Jesus Christ, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 19, that he went up to Jerusalem. That there he met with some of the apostles, and he says, I met with James, the brother of Jesus. And in his meeting with the apostles, there was kind of this agreement. The agreement was, according to Galatians 2, that Paul and Barnabas would go, they would bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But Peter and James would focus their ministry and their efforts on bringing the gospel to the Jews. Because the great need of all of humanity, whether you are Jew, whether you are Gentile, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says that in Romans chapter 1. This is the gospel that is from faith, for faith, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And so James is fulfilling his ministry in writing this letter. Those who he is greeting have a Jewish background. But we also know this. We know that they are Christians. We know that they are Christians, as becomes apparent throughout the whole of this letter. I won't multiply the examples. But the term that James most often uses in this letter to address these people is the term brothers. And that is not a word as Christians, is it, that we casually throw around? Because bolstering that truth, a right understanding of that word, is the idea that we belong by faith in Jesus Christ to the family of God. Can I put it this way this morning? James is not writing this letter to Jews who rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is writing it to them who had come to know him by faith. And that is an important point to this letter, friends. It's important for this reason. This letter is not primarily written about how to become a Christian. It is primarily written about how to be a Christian. It is primarily about the life of discipleship lived in service to Jesus Christ. So we know that they have a Jewish background. We know that they are Christians. Here's something else we know. We know that they are dispersed. to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, to the 12 tribes who are scattered among the nations. Now, what does that mean? How are we to understand that? Well, if you remember, it's been some years, but if you remember our time in the book of Acts, maybe you remember what happened in Acts chapter 8. Shortly after Stephen, the first person to lay his life down for the sake of the gospel, not an apostle, but a disciple of Jesus, Stephen, stoned to death in Jerusalem. You remember immediately what happens in Acts chapter 8 after Stephen is killed. We read in Acts chapter 8 that a great persecution broke out, and the language that Luke uses in that inspired history is that the church of Jerusalem was scattered. They were scattered on account of persecution, so that Luke says they all fled. All the Christians fled from Jerusalem, except only the apostles remained there. The Jewish Christians in the history of the development of the New Testament church were driven away. They were driven away from their homes. They were driven away from their workplace. They were driven away from their safety, their security, and the comfort of everything that they had known, brothers and sisters. And they were forced to live in a place that was not their own. That's the character of the people who James is writing to. He is writing to a people who had to flee the known to live in a world that is unknown. To be, for all intents and purposes, exiles and pilgrims and sojourners in this life. Driven from the comforts that they had known since perhaps the day they sat upon their parents' knees, driven away from their homes to live life among the nations. It is to these people that James is writing. People who are scattered. And they are scattered, as we know, among the nations. But here's an important point, brothers and sisters. As we think about the 12 tribes in the dispersion, here's a significant point that unless we grasp this and understand this, the entirety of James will be lost to us. You can imagine, can't you, if you put yourself into that first century Jewish Christian position. I've had to flee my home. I've had to flee my circle of friends. I've possibly left behind my family. And you can begin to imagine the homesickness that would dominate the heart. I want to be back home. I don't want to be scattered among the nations. I don't want to be in cities and towns and villages that are not my own. I want to be where I am known. But James does not take up his pen. This is so important. He does not take up his pen simply to address those who are homesick. But rather, he takes up his pen. How can I put this morning? As James writes to these who are scattered from their homes, he does not write to them to instruct them on how to adopt the culture and the customs and the courtesies of the land to which they are driven. James, can I put it this way, is not one bit concerned with the cultural differences that exist between these 12 tribes and the nations to which they have been driven. What James is concerned about, where James draws the line in the sand, brothers and sisters, is the spiritual difference that exists between these scattered people and the people whom they live their lives around. James is interested in taking up his pen under the inspiration of the Spirit to tell these people there is a spiritual difference. The world in which you live, what were those nations like? Well, I think, and we'll see this in more detail as we piece this letter together step by step, but the cumulative picture that James gives of the world in which these Christians are called to live, the world and the society and the culture that James gives to us in the picture that he paints throughout this letter, is that this world in which these Christians live and move is a world that is hostile to Christianity. It is a world that is not only hostile to Christianity, it is also a world that is angry, who live life by anger and make decisions by anger. It is a world, as James will show us in this letter, a culture and a society that shows partiality and favoritism. A society that oppresses the poor while flattering the rich. It is a culture and a society that is dominated by harshness in words that are spoken and the way in which those who bear the image of God are created. It is a society and a culture that is dominated by hypocrisy, that is led by the foolishness of this world. They are nations that are filled with those who are argumentative. It is a society and a culture that is defined by quarrelsome people, by those who live their lives laughing their way through life, those who are boastful and arrogant and brag. The picture James gives us of the world in which these Christians live is a world that is self-indulgent, a world that is luxurious, and a world that is altogether unfaithful to God. That's the world these scattered tribes find themselves living within. And of course, the big question that James comes to answer is, what are we supposed to do? How do we live in a world like that? How do those who have been made alive by the grace of Jesus Christ, but yet walk in the graveyard of sin, how are we supposed to live? How do we live as those who are children of the light in a world that is blanketed in darkness? How do we live as those who believe and receive and rest in all the promises of God in a world that is shot through with unbelief? How do we live as those who are scattered in this present world? And it is a question, brothers and sisters, that continues to echo in the church through all times. How do we live as Christians as we wait the day when Jesus will perfectly gather his church together? How do we live in the midst of these things? And getting a little ahead of myself this morning, but James likely doesn't give us the answer we want. James doesn't seek to tickle our natural inclinations. James' simple but profound answer to all of that is that as Christians who are living in a place that is not our ultimate home, the answer isn't to bunker and hunker down. The answer isn't to completely withdraw from society and to set up some communes where we hold the world completely at arm's length. The answer that James gives isn't, well, we should just sit around and pine about the good old days when we seem to have it so much better. James's answer is not that we need to engage in all the cultural wars. James's answer is not, well, you just need to fight fire with fire. James' answer is not, well, you need to adopt the ways of the world and just become just like everybody else. But rather, where James goes in the course of this whole letter. How do we live in a world like that? And the answer really comes down to this. You live with wisdom. The wisdom that comes down from above, not earthly wisdom. You live by faith. And you live in love. Fulfilling, as James will say, that royal law of love to God and to neighbor. Some people would regard that as completely mundane and milquetoast. But it is how James tells us. In the days of our sojourning, in our dispersion and scattered as those who wait our true home, there's how we're to live. Wisdom, faith, and love. Let me give a brief word very quickly on the greeting. So we have the greeter, James, a servant of God. We have the greeted, the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And finally, we have the greeting itself there at the end of verse 1, just this simple word, greetings. And again, if you're familiar with the letters of the New Testament, that is a fairly unique way to greet those to whom are being written. Oftentimes, almost in every single letter, not every single one, but almost every single one, the greeting that begins a New Testament letter is usually something in the vein of grace, mercy, and peace. But James doesn't say that. James doesn't say to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, grace, mercy, and peace. He uses this little word, this interesting word, greetings. And it might sound a little strange to our ears. It might sound a little funny, but what is the meaning of that word? Well, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that it is an intentional word. It is not a mere formality. James is not saying here at the beginning of his letter, he is not, good morning, right? The way that you and I might greet somebody in our household as we wake up, good morning, or I hope you have a good day. And by and large, we mean it as a formality. That's not the way that James means this. This word is significant. This word is loaded with significance. This is actually the exact same word that Jesus Christ uses on the morning of his resurrection with the women at the tomb. When they come to anoint his body and find the tomb empty, and there they stand in the presence of the resurrected Jesus Christ. His first word to the women at the tombs is the word that James uses here, greetings. And it's a colorful word. It's a word, and our English translations can rarely and do rarely capture the full intent. It's a word that is actually a command. And it is a word that means be cheerful. It's a word that means be glad. You can see how suitable there on the morning of resurrection, as Jesus stands there as the one who has now subdued death, who has now answered the demands of the law, and all that is left to be preached is the good news. And Jesus says, be of cheer, be glad. And James begins his letter with that same summons. James begins his letter with that same command. And what it does, brothers and sisters, it sets the tone for the whole letter. If I can express it this way this morning, everything that comes from James' pen from that point forward is intended to command us to be glad. It is intended to command us as Christians in this present life, as we live in a world that is blanketed in sin, to be those, even in that kind of world, who are cheerful in the grace and the goodness of God. It sets the tone for it all, and we are going to need to remember this. We are going to need to remember this. Because James goes on from there to write about our present experiences, about the suffering and the trials that we endure for the sake of Jesus Christ. And even there, James is saying, be glad. James is going to write to us very honestly about the power and the persuasion of temptation, our daily battle to fight and to resist sin. And even there, brothers and sisters, we are to be glad and of good cheer. James is going to write in a way that if we have the spiritual ears to hear, he is going to knock. Actually, that is too tame of a word. He is going to bang on the door of conscience, and he is going to make us feel extremely uncomfortable with the way in which we think, the way in which we speak, the way in which we act in this world. And he is saying, even there, I want you to be cheerful, and this is for your gladness. James is going to issue some of the strongest rebukes we have in all of Scripture. And even that, he is saying, is intended to cultivate in your hearts this ever-present spirit of gladness. James is going to radically reorganize our priorities. Because guess what? Most of us are not living with the priorities that we should have. And he's going to say, even the reorganization of your life, I want that to be your gladness. James is going to put us again and again in our place. He is going to put us in our place under the mighty hand of God. He is going to put us in our place in relationship to our neighbor. He is going to lay us low. He is going to give us confidence in God and all of his promises. And brothers and sisters, every single thing he writes is to make us spiritually happy, to give our hearts cheer, and to give our hearts a gladness that cannot be taken by the world in which we live. The task as we begin this letter is not easy. I think I'm excited to do it. But brothers and sisters, pray for me and pray with me. In the weeks ahead, as we seek to come and be ministered to by this man on whom Jesus Christ had total claim, whose great concern is that we would live in this world as Christians ought to live. Let's pray.